I'm going to ask you in a minute to turn with me to a particular passage, okay, in the second book of Kings, but I want to set some historical context, because often when we pluck something out of the Old Testament, it kind of sounds good, and people think, oh, very learned, this guy knows the Old Testament as well, you know, and we haven't rooted it properly, and therefore we don't appreciate what's going on. So there's been creation, the fall, the tower, the flood, all of this kind of stuff has happened in biblical history. Then, of course, we have Abraham who is raised. Abraham is not born in a Jew. Abraham is born an Iraqi, okay? He's born in Iraq, and if you asked Abraham where he came from, and he said, he hadn't forgotten, okay? That was where he came from, Ur of the Chaldees. And he hears from God and sets out to find the promised land. He's looking for a city whose builder is God. And you and I are on exactly that same journey. We're people on a journey. We're looking for a place where God rules. From a place where God rules to a place where God rules. That's what the kingdom is about. You notice, even in the song we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we sing, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The kingdom started right there. Okay, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, and we come to Joseph. You remember the guy with the many coat of many colors? And as a result of the famine, they end up in Egypt, where God's people increase in number, but if they had a whip round, they weren't raising money, it hurt. And as a result, 400 years later, God delivers his people out of Egypt, and they pass through the Jordan. It's like a figure of baptism, deliverance from God through Jordan into the wilderness, where they grow weak in faith, and they end up, instead of entering straight into the promised land, they end up doing an awful lot of wandering about for 40 years until they come into the promised land. And finally, that generation has all died out. They've been 40 years, and a new generation has come, and they need deliverance, and they too are going to be baptized in figure, as a prophetic figure, because they're going to cross through. That first time it's the Red Sea, second time it's the Jordan. I got those mixed up, okay? And they come into the promised land. And God sets up what's called a theocracy. You know what a democracy is? Well, you might not, but it's the rule of the people, the demos, okay? There are lots of expressions of what a democracy is. America loves to think it's the world's biggest democracy. The people of India would tell you different. And they have a theocracy where God rules. And because they're an unruly lot, God has to give them judges to rule them. And that's where you get stories of people like Samson and Gideon. They are judges in Israel at that time. And then, much to Samuel's dismay, they say, we want a king and we want to be like all the other nations. God delivered the church from wanting to be like the world, but that was the problem for the people of Israel. They wanted to be like everybody else, and they said, we want a king like everybody else. So they got a king like everybody else, and he feathered his own nest and made life miserable for him and wasn't very godly, and his name was Saul. Then we have King David. And then King David has a son who asks God for wisdom and fails to use it in his private life. Okay? He asks God for the gift of wisdom. He uses his gift in his public life. And his public life, his wisdom was amazing. But in his private life, he doesn't use the same wisdom, and he takes a multiplicity of wives. And apart from being blessed with a multiplicity of mother-in-laws as a result, he's also blessed with a multitude of firstborn sons. And as a result, when he dies, the succession is complicated, and it splits the nation in two, into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so God's people get into a split nation. And then in the Bible, we've got a sort of hooray and boo story about the kings who worked in the north and the kings who worked in the south. And you read a chapter, and it said, such a body, they usually fancy names, you know, none of them are called Fred or Bert, you know. Basically, this king didn't walk in the ways of his fathers, and he did evil in the Lord's sight, and he raised up the altars to unknown gods, and it's boo. And then, but his son turns to the Lord, and he destroys all the Asherah poles and burns down the high places. Hooray! And basically, when you read the book of Kings, it's about these people. Kings in the north and kings in the south, okay? And it's literally kind of the God's people are up and down, but mainly it's down. And God's people are sliding into idolatry. Now, in order to assist the nation, because if the king is not being the voice of God in the nation, God places prophets in the nations, okay? And they become the voice to the nation when the king fails. That's why a New Testament prophet is a very different thing, because our king has not failed. Okay? So these kings become the voice to the nation when the king fails. Okay? And we're at that point. There's been one absolutely rotten king called Ahab and his Mrs. Jezebel, who I'm sure you're familiar with. And he has a son called Joram. And Joram is the king in the northern half of the kingdom in Israel at that time. And this is where this passage comes up. So if you've got a Bible, I want you to turn to 2nd book of Kings, chapter 5, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Now Naaman was a commander of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to cure of leprosy? He's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him a message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Parpha, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean, cleansed?" And he turned away and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, go wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. So, real oddball request, this one, isn't it? For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servants for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. It's great when you come in pieces and go in peace. It's not so great the other way around. We are looking at some of the characters in this story, and it's basically handling a crisis, how you handle a crisis, okay? That's what it's about. Let's take a quick sketch of some of the leading characters. I'm sorry if the cold's creeping up your legs, but think warm thoughts and try and stay concentrated, and you'll be blessed, I promise you. So, Naaman, great in the eyes of his master. His master rejoices in the name of Ben-Hadad II. There are some great... Do you know, I think that Star Trek and Doctor Who plundered the Bible for some of these Assyrian kings' names. You know, there's Zargon the Great and Tiglath-Pileser III, and they're just fabulous names. And so Ben-Hadad is Naaman's boss. He's great in the eyes of Ben-Hadad, and he's highly regarded. Can you throw the passage up again? Because I just want to illustrate why. Look, it says, he was great in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him, God had given victory to Aram. Woo! In 835 AD, there was a battle between Aram and Assyria, and God gave Naaman the victory. Because they were the people who were going to pace God's people. Because, of course, God's people were being disobedient. And because they lived under the law, they suffered the judgments that came under the law. And as a result, the protection of God had been removed from them. And in fact, God was siding with Aram. Wow. Now, remember, when you read this, the different position that we're in to the Old Testament, okay? We are not under law, but under grace. That doesn't mean we can disregard the moral law. The moral law still stands. It's still naughty to kill people, okay? The ceremonial law is passed, but we have grace, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And our access to grace is through faith. And if we don't operate in the realm of faith, then we won't operate in the realm of grace. Can you keep that up? Okay. And what else do we learn about him? God had given victory through him. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Oh, what a crisis. This was the terminal cancer diagnosis of its day. It was a major crisis. It was a condemnation that meant rejection and being put outside of your community. And it was, to them, incurable. He's got a crisis and he needs healing. Basically, he's the rock star of his world and he's doomed. Now, the next character we come across is a servant girl. What do we find out about her? She's taken captive and she's alone. She's separated from her family, separated from her nation, and taken into another nation. She's been her nation has been defeated. They, at this time, just to let you know the background, the Israel and Judah had a treaty with Aram that they wouldn't go to war against them on the basis that the king of Israel, Joram, would do what Ben-Hadad II told him to. Okay, so they had this kind of treaty. But even so, every now and then there were skirmishes where, just to demonstrate that they'd humiliated the Jews, they would send in raiding parties and take God's people slaves. Okay? God's people can be taken slaves even now. You know the Lord, you're saved, but in your mind you can be taken captive to thoughts that are unhelpful, to behaviors that are destructive. Be on your guard, the scripture says. And this slave girl has been taken captive. It says she's a servant girl, but the reality is she's a slave in a foreign land. And her crisis is she needs deliverance. Naaman isn't aware that it's God who's given him the victory. The servant girl is all too aware of what's happening in her nation and why this thing has happened. Naaman, he's powerful. And with this news, though, notice he does not panic. This is how you handle a crisis. He does not panic. He seeks counsel and finds the word of God. Brothers and sisters, when we're in a crisis, we need to seek counsel and find the word of God. Amongst charismatic Christians, it's very common to talk about seasons in God's dealings. There are seasons in God's dealings, but what the Word of God says about itself is you preach the Word in season and out of season. Experience is illustrative. Word of God is authoritative. Okay, and experiences change. He does not panic. He seeks counsel and he finds the Word. And what's more than that, he chooses to hope. Hope is a choice. You don't engage with hope because you feel like it. When you're in a crisis and when you're feeling low, you don't feel like anything except go away, everybody. But he chooses to hope. So strong is that choice that he's prepared to humble himself to hear from a nobody. He is possibly the most powerful man in the land at the time, and she is the least powerful. And he listens. Look, it's tempting as Christians when we're in a crisis to seek out the kingpin or whoever it is that we think's top of the God tree. But actually, you can hear the word of God from anybody you're prepared to receive it from. And we need to be humble enough to recognize that and to honor each other in those things. Otherwise, the times of people, particularly leaders, are totally monopolized by problems that could be addressed amongst ourselves. The healthy body makes growth of itself, the scripture says. It also looks after itself when it's injured. You know why your arm goes stiff when you've bashed it? That's all everything around your arm stiffening up to protect that bit so it heals. It doesn't actually require the intervention of the brain. It's actually what the rest of the tissue around that area does. Our bodies are wonderfully made, and that's reflected in our bodies in the kingdom of God here in church. He humbles himself to hear, and he's quick to respond. I mean, he has had a crisis news that should have destroyed him. I mean, and I think it would have destroyed a lesser man, because I think he's a man who demonstrates character. And he acts on the counsel. Acts on the counsel. Okay, if you've seen the movie Twins, where the Arnie Schwarzenegger character is constantly explaining rules in a crisis, what you need to do. These are rules for us as Christians as to how to respond in a crisis. He acts on counsel. Okay? It might seem a simple thing. But look, you honor the word not by knowing it, not by being able to repeat it, not by being able to tell me exactly where it is in the Bible. You don't honor the word by clapping a sermon. You honor the word in obedience, in walking it out. You act on counsel. That's how the word of God is honored. That's what makes the difference. What about the servant, powerless? She's been taken captive. She doesn't panic either. She is godly. She's neither resentful nor vengeful. And she's seeking the best for her master. She remembers God and the prophet. She offers kind counsel and she knows where to get help. She demonstrates character and faith. If my master will go there, then this will be the consequence. She puts legs on the hope he seeks, and that's why he grabs hold of it. As far as we know, she never did get her freedom. As far as we know, she didn't change her circumstance. But we do know this, that she rose above them and prospered in them. Very often as Christians, when we find ourselves in a crisis, we just want delivering out of it. And sometimes God wants to deliver us in those circumstances. We say, I want to see the light at the end of the tunnel. The chances are it's a train coming the opposite way. God wants to give us light in the tunnel and enable us to succeed in where we're at. As far as we know, this faithful, wonderful young girl did not change her circumstances, but she rose above them and prospered in them. Even though she's in a foreign country in desperate circumstances, she is living in God's presence. She's enjoying God's saving grace, and she's willing to share it. Do you know, when we're in a crisis, it's very easy to close in on ourselves. But God is saying this through this young woman, that despite the crisis of her circumstances, she's enjoying God's grace and she's willing to share it. Okay, Ben-Hadad II, the king. Okay, he's another character. Basically, he's got all the gear and no idea. Okay, he really doesn't understand the principles of faith and righteousness. He really is on another planet, bless him. Okay, he's totally carnal in his thinking. He thinks in terms of power, in terms of money or force. And of course, he sends a helpful letter along with Naaman. He assumed that the prophet was subject to the king, not to God, and that his services can be bought. And so he sends his helpful letter to the wrong person, to the wrong place, seeking the wrong power for the wrong purpose, and we shouldn't be surprised that it had a wrong outcome. Okay? But the stuff that was sent, those 341 kilos of silver, that's worth about 15 million today, pounds. And the 68 kilos of gold, worth about 25 million today. This wasn't pin money. This was substantial stuff that was being sent. It really was. Okay, now there's another character. Let's see how Joram fails. Now remember, Joram is Ahab's son, so he hasn't got a great heritage, okay? King of Israel, son of Ahab, godless and faithless. We find in an earlier chapter, 2 Kings 3, think it's around about verse 14, somewhere around there. You can look it up yourselves. Joram has misbehaved and has taken Israel down the tubes into idolatry, and as a result they come under pressure from surrounding people, and Jehoshaphat, who is the king in the north, says king of the south says to him, you know, let's call on God, go and get the prophet Elisha and let's call on God. And Joram says, well, I'm not going to call on God. I mean, it's God has got us in this mess in the first place. And that's his attitude. And we find that, as I say, two chapters earlier. And basically, they do send for Elisha, who comes and said, quite frankly, Joram, I wouldn't even look at you if it wasn't for the faith of Jehoshaphat. It's really strong. Actually, I'm going to turn it up because I think it's interesting to see that there is some background to this. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called these three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha says, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I didn't have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't look at you or even notice you. Now bring me a harpist. And basically the harpist sits with Elisha and provokes him into the prophetic. So basically, this is a pretty detestable, godless, faithless character. He's paranoid. The man has no dignity. Look at how Naaman handles his crisis compared with how Joram handles his crisis. Look, notice what he does. It says, as soon, can we have that up? As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, as soon as, not, he thinks about it. He seeks counsel. He doesn't panic. He looks for the word. Here's a man with the man of God, Elisha, actually in his nation, known to him. He doesn't seek. As soon as he reacts, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, no dignity. He is overcome with fear and grief. Borrow some words from a film I've never seen. Infamy, infamy, they've all got it in for me, is basically his cry at this moment. Look, when you read his words, notice how I and me, in verse 7, he says I twice and me twice. None of those other guys are quoted as talking about I and me of themselves. He thinks every crisis he thinks is all about him. You know, many of the crises we're in are just because we're human. Jesus promised your crisis. Okay? Might not be in your promise box, for those of you who know what one is, but in the world you will have tribulation. Everybody is suffering the things that the Christians suffer, but we've got God. Whew. I'm just going to read verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and says, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be healed of leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. Poor me. Oh, me. Not bothered about the nation. Not bothered about leading God's people. Not bothered about setting an example. Not bother to demonstrate any dignity, doesn't pray, doesn't seek counsel. It's all about me, 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 me. Now, let's just have a quick look at Elisha. I haven't made any kind of details, notes on it. Oh, I have, but I'll come back to those. I'll just finish on Joram. He panics. He doesn't seek counsel. He chooses defeat over hope, unlike Naaman. He spews out self-justifying rhetorical questions. Why poor old me? Why is he doing this? Why is all this happening to me? And he catastrophizes. He takes the incident and he makes it bigger and bigger and bigger. No faith, no dignity, no character. Now then, the next session. When Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes. Now, this is interesting. The first thing we hear about Joram is what he does. The first thing we hear about Elisha is who he is. See, in a crisis, don't get wrapped up in what you do. Remember who you are. Because your identity isn't in your achievements, your identity is in him. And the first thing we hear about Elisha is who he is. He's a man of God. He's a man with authority because he has faith. Remember the centurion has not found faith. Jesus says of the centurion in the New Testament, I haven't found faith like this in all Israel. That's in Matthew 8. He's aware of the nation, though separate from. He's a man of faith. He's a man of integrity. A man of God's power. A man of authority. Send him to me. Who he is, man of God, not his achievements. Therefore, his identity is secure. Often when we hit a crisis, it's because it touches our identity and we feel our identity is threatened. Okay? I remember once as a teacher having a fallout with a head teacher who was going through a whole load of personal stuff in his life that I didn't know, and he told me that I was an inadequate teacher and an inconsequential member of his school staff. And it hurt like crazy. But of course, I realized that it was actually the total opposite of the truth. And he was feeling threatened and challenged by some of the things that he and I had talked about in the past. So this is a man of substance. Don't make everything about you. It isn't, needn't touch your identity. You're a child of God. You're a son or daughter of the King of Kings. If God is for me, who can be against me? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. 10,000 may fall at your side, but you can prosper. God's hand is upon you. God has provided for you. God is looking over you. Even in the Old Testament, we read that the eyes of the Lord going throughout the whole of the earth to see how to bless those who are calling on his name. And this morning as you sit here, whatever your need, whatever your crisis, whatever your circumstance, the Lord's eyes are going backwards and forwards to see how he can bless and release you. Don't forget who you are. A crisis is not for you to undermine who your identity is. Your identity is not in your history. Your identity is in your destiny. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everything in our history divides us, and everything in our destiny unites us. For one day we shall together be with him. And the scripture goes on to say in 1 John 2 that anyone who has this hope purifies himself. You set about the right activities. Notice, Naaman has arrived at the door. Horses, chariots, gold, silver, robes, retinue, pomp, circumstance, important. Basically, this guy arrived with a band of the Scots Guards, basically, with him. Chariots, they were unknown technology to the Israelites, okay? That wasn't how they went in for warfare. That's how they managed to get pasted by armies that did have chariots. And so this was a sort of nuclear technology. You know, this guy is arriving at the door. Elisha's sitting in the back room of his house, spending time with the Lord. Gehazi comes in. Says, it's Naaman. It's Naaman. And you should see what he's got with him. You should have come to the window and seen it. I mean, they made the ground shook, all those chariots. I've never seen anything like it. Okay. Well, aren't you going to answer the door? I'm busy with the Lord. You know, that's my focus. That's my priority. I'm beseeching the Lord for the nation. Why would I want to indulge in celebrity watching? So this guy's a celebrity, but I've got the King of all creation in my heart. He's not at all impressed, and he just sends a message. Can you imagine what that was like? That he even overcame his own curiosity. And he doesn't go to the door himself. He sends a message. And the message is, go and dip yourself in this muddy river 7 times. That's the message he sends. And of course, Naaman is now tested. And guess what? He has another crisis. Do you know, when we have a crisis in our lives, one of the things that happens is you just get over the first one and another one arrives. And in fact, sometimes it doesn't wait for the first one to depart before another one comes along. Life is untidy. Life is messy, okay? And if you don't know that, you haven't lived very long, okay? The reality is that Naaman has another crisis. This time, he feels insulted. He feels his dignity has been touched. The man of God hasn't even got off his fat prophetic backside to come and answer the door himself, nor has he given him anything grand to do, nor has he bothered to do everything that he expected. So let's read that bit now. This is verse 11. And Naaman went away very angry and said, I thought. See, that's the problem often. Often trapped in the realm of I thought. That's why in Romans 12 it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Why did he think that? Because he'd seen that sort of stuff before through the magicians at the Temple of Rimmon. He'd actually seen those kind of activities where the healing, the spell was associated with the magician. But you see, something subtle's going on here. Because Elisha is wanting to demonstrate to this man that's in crisis that Elisha is not the answer, that Elisha's God is the answer. And so he doesn't come out and perform all this Christian magic stuff. He doesn't do it because he wants him to understand that it's God. And when we're in a crisis, we don't need the celebrity preacher. We don't need the leader. We need God. I'm not saying God can't move through all of those, but I'm saying the need is God. Do you know, the Lord is not particularly interested in fulfilling your expectations based on your past experience. A lot of us, when we hit crisis, think, oh, what happened last time? Well, I did this and this, and that's what happened, so that must be what God's good. No. Your experience is not a methodology. And every crisis is different. It's why it's very difficult to share experiences when we're in crisis. Because everybody's got their own experience of a crisis, and it might sound absolutely identical to them, but to you, you're experiencing it differently because you are a different person. And your relationship to your circumstances are different. God is not interested in fulfilling your past experience. Okay? That's why he says, I do all things new. Oh, that's why we have the new song experience. The only thing that it doesn't change is Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever, says Hebrews 13, verse 8. And he has never changed, and that's why we come to him. The methodology is so different. Remember, when we say, well, you know, Jesus laid hands on people to heal them. I would like somebody to lay hands on me to heal me. Yeah, but Jesus also spat in the ground, mixed his spit with mud, took his thumbs and stuck it in somebody's eye. How do you fancy that as a healing methodology? Okay? You see, we have all of these things. I had thought this. I had thought that. And they rob us from receiving from God. Isn't it lovely the way his servants behave? But poor old Naaman, first he's angry, then he thought this, and then he thinks he knows better. He should have done this, he should have done that. Them rivers are cleaner than this one. If they're going to get me cleansed, then those are the rivers that he does not understand. But I love the servants. They don't say, you Burke. You know, they say, my father. They are winsome. You know, when you're dealing with somebody who is in crisis, don't be a Christian smart aleck. It's no blessing. Be kind with one another. You know, I remember days when people were seeking healing. I remember somebody being told, oh, well, you know, the reason you're still sick is you didn't plead the blood of Jesus. And they went, what? Oh, you know, if you'd have pleaded the blood of Jesus, then you'd have got better. Or it's because your fault because you haven't got enough faith. Jesus never said that to anybody who turned up to him. Not ever. Never, never, never. Not on one single occasion. And we're sometimes really cruel with each other, meaning to do the right thing, but we're a bit like Ben Haddad. We've got all the gear but no idea, you know, because we haven't put ourselves into that situation. And we're offering Christian good advice. Don't offer Christian good advice. Get before the Lord and offer God advice. What is the Lord saying in this situation? Those faithful servants, and they're just great. That's faithful counsel. And then Naaman repents. He doesn't have to repent of being ill, but he has to repent from being angry. And he repents, and he takes a fresh direction. And he consistently does what he's been told to the letter. And he dips and he dips, and suddenly his skin is restored like that of a young child. He hasn't just been cleansed of the leprosy, he's been completely restored because it's been obedience to God, and it's God's miraculous. If we're going to partake of God's miraculous, then we have to be obedient right to the end. Now, on the whole in this story, oh yeah, I just want to pick up one thing of note just before I wrap this up. Chapter 5, verse 8, Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, la la la, have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, when Naaman is received from God, see what he says in verse 15. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. He's even exceeded Elisha's expectations. Elisha says that he may know there's a prophet in Israel. No, 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 that's not enough. Because he's moved in obedience to God and received from God, now he knows there's a God in Israel. You see, when in a crisis we seek God, we seek his counsel, we seek his word, and we walk in that word, we meet with God's solution. Sometimes it isn't what we expect. That servant girl did everything right. And externally you could look and say, well, you know, much good it did her. She was still a slave in a foreign country. But she rose above her circumstances and she was victorious in them and she enjoyed the presence of God in it. Whew. At this time, you see, Israel is sliding from true belief in God into paganism, and Naaman is coming from paganism into a belief in true belief in God. Isn't that wonderful? And do you know what occasions it? It's a crisis for Naaman. Okay? If we respond rightly to crises, then they become a building block in our lives. They are transformative. Now, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, he goes after the gold and says, you know, all this golden stuff, I'm having some of that. And he goes after Naaman, and he takes some of the gold and silver that Elisha's refused, and as a result, he's cursed with leprosy. God is not about to curse you with leprosy. We are not under law, but under grace. But I'll tell you what will happen. If we come into a crisis and we handle it badly, God will arrange for a fresh crisis to give you the opportunity to do it right. Because we're not under law, we're under grace. And therefore, God in his grace will give us another opportunity to grow. And if we handle our crisis badly, then he'll give us practice at handling crises. It's like praying, Lord, increase my faith. God will bring you into circumstances where you need more and more of it. Okay? They're dangerous prayers. Lord, increase my faith. You find yourself in circumstances where you need more faith. And those are usually not fun places. Okay? This story, this event, was seen as so significant to Jesus. This story about this event in the 8th century BC is that Jesus uses this story in one of the most significant passages in the New Testament. When Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's just told them all, for the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It's in that circumstance Jesus quotes this incident. So Jesus is talking to the people in the synagogue and he says, I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his homeland. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine in the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus actually knew this story we've looked at this morning. And he quoted it. And he quoted it in the realm of where is your faith? Joram, he's got faith in all the wrong things. He's picking on me. I've got no way out. I'm trapped. There's nothing I can do about it. It's not my fault. He doesn't seek counsel, he doesn't seek help, he doesn't believe in hope, he doesn't reach for hope. No faith, faithless. A servant girl, torn from a home, torn from a family, made to slave in a foreign country, separate from her God and for the opportunity of worship, yet triumphing in it all because she's a woman of faith. And not only is she a woman of faith, it's expressed in her willingness to share it with those who would naturally be her enemies. Bless those who despitefully use you, says Jesus. Do you know, we can take that from the world, but when it's fellow Christians, it's a lot tougher. Bless those who despitefully use you and seek their blessing. This morning, you may or may not be in crisis. I'm very happy to hear if you're not. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That you can remember where to go for help. There is so much more in this passage that I haven't explored prophetically, but I hope that the few lessons that we've drawn out of it this morning have been a blessing. And the purpose of it is not to educate, not to illuminate, but rather to revelate, that we may receive revelation and through that receive transformation in obedience. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who is above all circumstances. But sometimes we're surprised to find you are behind them. We thank you, Lord, that you can do as you will with us, because we are yours. We're yours by creation. We're yours by love, and we're yours by redemption. And Lord, we thank you that you have first place in our lives. And we ask, O God, that we would be transformed in our understanding as we approach life and everything that we experience in it, for our blessing and your glory. Amen.